Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, reading from the verse number 31, please, of Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the rock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I send you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the end, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help again as we come to study his word today. Let's all pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, humbly we come before thee again, conscious of our need of your help in the studying and the preaching of the Word of God. I thank your Word is ever living. It's for our benefit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would edify us in the Word today. Bless every consideration, every angle. May it be a word in season to souls, a word unto salvation for some, and unto edification for all. And Lord, give us grace. Give help in the preaching and the hearing, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The role of Peter in the New Testament is really a remarkable one. He's a humble fisherman who goes on to change the world. Peter is the leader of the 12 apostles. That does not mean for a second that we should see him as the first pope. And there are loads and loads of reasons for that not being the case, but he is a dominant figure. He often acts as the spokesman. You think of John chapter 6, as many leave the Lord. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And he's speaking for the company, speaking for the 12. His name comes first in every list of the 12. Indeed, when the inner circle of three are mentioned, it's always Peter, James, and John. He is the one, of course, whose preaching is recorded in the day of Pentecost. And it is Peter who is chosen to bring the word to the Gentiles. He is the one who preaches in Cornelius' house. He is the one with the keys of the kingdom to open up those things that are given to him by Christ. In light of his prominence, there are two things that are true. First of all, Satan has Peter in his sights. Satan understands that as part of his devices, if he can undermine the messenger, he hinders the message. And so the Lord says, verse number 31, Satan hath desired to have you. It's also true that Christ, knowing Peter's role, is working in Peter, preparing him for the task. In the mystery of God's working, the Lord is able to use Satan to accomplish his own ends. Think of this carefully. Satan can never hinder the Lord doing his will. But the Lord is able to prevent Satan's purposes, and in so doing, use Satan to work in his children. Christ is over Satan. Peter has a work to do. A great work to do. A very influential, a dominant work to do in the New Testament church. And he is being prepared to be a shepherd of the flock. So today I want to look at this portion, these few verses together, and consider the truth that Christ sanctifies when Satan sifts. That's what he does. The Lord sanctifies his people, even when his people are in the sifting process of Satan. So note, first of all, the intention of Satan here. We say, the Lord says here, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And here we're given the intention, the words of Satan's intention, that he may sift you as wheat. It's a process that is being described here. The separation of the grain from the chaff, the wheat that is separated, using often a very violent process to accomplish that end. Okay, there are various processes being used, but in the days that were, in those days, often the case was, it was to break the chaff away from the wheat. The wheat would settle and the chaff would be blown away in the wind. Now, Satan's purpose is not to produce the good wheat. That's what Christ does by allowing Satan's sifting. Satan's purpose is to demonstrate those he's sifting are simply chaff. They're worthless. They should be blown away. I think that is seen when you consider the parallel accounts in the other Gospels of this event and this timing, in that the 11 are scattered. As the Lord smites the shepherd, the sheep are scattered abroad. They're like blown away like chaff. Of course, they're not chaff. They're the Lord's people, and they're kept by the Lord. But when you think of this process, this intention, note the objects, first of all, of Satan's intent. Satan hath desired to have you. This is one of the times we see the tremendous benefit in the authorized version of the use of the these and thous. I know people dislike the these and the thous. They say, well, this is this old archaic language. People are misguided when they think that these and thous are for reverence. That's not the purpose of these and thous. Sometimes when if you're raised in the authorized version and you're steeped in the language, you often pray in these and thous because God is often referred to as thee and thou. But at the same time, that's not the purpose. You go back to the dedicatory of the authorized version, writing to the king, there's no these and thous. The purpose of these and thous is to mark singular and plural pronouns. So you'll see the thee mentioned in verse number 32, but I have prayed for thee, singular pronoun for Simon. But the plural is used in verse number 31, Satan hath desired to have you, plural. That's very helpful. And it opens up a whole idea of lessons regarding this particular circumstance. You see, the objects of Satan's evil intention, it's not just Simon. You'll note in your outline, the bulletin you have there, it says the objects, plural. All the disciples are in view. We know that's the case, of course, in the general counsel of the Word of God. The devil's a roaring, lying, seeking whom he may devour. There's a generality in Satan's intent. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not God. But using his messengers, his angels, he's able to do much damage in and among the Church of Christ. Christ permits this activity. As the Lord does for Satan's approach to Job, so the Lord permits this. We'll say more of that later on. It is the purpose of the devil to have his anger towards all of Christ's people. The objective, well, the objective of his intention and sifting is the failure of their faith. Note what says in verse, or what the Lord says in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, and here's the important thing, that thy faith fail not. Satan's intent is not to wound us bodily or financially or some other way, and that be the end of the purpose. The purpose of Satan's aggression towards the Lord's people is for the ruination of their faith. Christ prays that Peter's faith would not fail in the process of Satan's sifting. So how does Satan sift? What does he do in this violent process to separate the wheat from the chaff? Well, let me show you three examples. Just to give you a flavor of how Satan may do this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And these are all found in Paul's writings to the church in Corinth. Here you will know the context is of Paul's advice in the context of marriage. And Paul is discouraging circumstances in marriage whereby the couple may be made more vulnerable to sin and immorality. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. He's discussing the marital relationships in such a way that he's given instruction as to the couples that they would not act in a way that would lead to increasing vulnerability to sin. But nobody says that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. He makes the point that Satan is able to use disobedience to tempt people to sin. Now, this is one of the texts that shows the complexity of why we sin. Paul is giving commands, instructions to enable people to prevent sin. They carry personal responsibility for their actions. And yet at the same time, when people feel to be responsible, Satan can use that to tempt them to sin. Now, I'm looking at this very generally, not in the particulars of 1 Corinthians 7. But that's what happens. Sometimes we run away from the charismatic confusion that sees Satan behind every tree and every under every rock. We say, we don't believe in that stuff. We believe in the doctrine of remaining sin. And that we sin because of our remaining sin. It's up to us. We should be resolving in our minds to put sin to death. Oh, amen. The Bible teaches that. But that does not deny the work of Satan in using circumstances to tempt us to sin to the ruination of our faith. And we must be aware of his devices, not ignorant of it, that we'd flee the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So you see, Satan can use... He can use our circumstances to bring us to temptation to sin. Do not be unmindful of the foe with whom you wrestle. Temptation to sin. Secondly, the devil uses trickery in terms of doctrine. Sleight of hand, the wiles of the devil, trickery. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse number 14, 13 and following really. 2 Corinthians 11. Speaking of the false apostles, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the minister of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Sleight of hand, subtle doctrines that have the appearance of orthodoxy, but undermine truth. Some time ago, there was a doctrine propagated amongst Presbyterian churches known as Federal Vision. It emphasized the collective community of the people of God, that the church had become too individualistic, that had forgotten about covenant and community and the importance of baptism. And so they began to propagate the idea that, you were saved in your baptism, all that you had, it was given to you in baptism, and you had to live out the proof of that. You had to improve your baptism. You did that by faith. So they argued that justification was by faith alone. But there was this confusion of mingling the covenant, family, baptism with the nature of individual conversion. Satan is subtle in his devices. The ultimate end of that false doctrine was to undermine the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It undermined the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Satan is subtle. And that doctrine went through several of the large denominations in this country and caused great division and trouble. Don't think that Satan is not able to undermine faith. Thirdly, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Satan uses temptation to sin, doctrinal trickery, and also personal trials. Here, of course, referring to Paul and his visions, Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. We love this portion of Scripture. Exalts the grace of Christ. My grace is sufficient for thee. But there was something in Paul's life, whether it be physical or some other thing, that was a thorn in the flesh. But it's described as Satan's messenger. So in some way, the Lord permitted Satan to have a role in Paul's life that would keep him humble in the things of God and continue relying upon the Lord's grace. Do you believe that Satan could sift you today through particular trials or doctrinal trickery or temptations, that Satan could sift you in such a way, to shake you in such a way that would seek to undermine your faith? If you deny that truth, you have denied the Bible. He seeks to devour, a roaring lion seeking to devour. And I praise God, Satan is under God's control. But at the same point, he operates to seek to destroy. That is his agenda, destruction. God prevents Satan's success. Indeed, God uses it for good, as he does here in Paul's experience. Yet we should not be unmindful of the devil's devices. Why? Why does the devil seek to undermine faith and destroy faith? Because the just shall live by faith. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Why is this the devil's intention for Peter, for the other disciples? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 is the third New Testament quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2. It's there, Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11. And here now in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Now if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. We believe that those who have saving faith keep that faith. But the devil also understands the matter of false faith, spurious faith, false professions. Remember, the devil can't see your heart. The devil doesn't know if your faith is real or not. So as he roars about this world, he perceives professions of faith and he shakes professions of faith to see, well, who's going to draw back? Who's going to fall away from their profession of faith? Because they're mine. But those who are real, they do not draw back. And the Lord has pleasure in such. So you can see the purpose, can't you? The intention of Satan, it is to seek to undermine the faith of the believer, to the destruction of their soul. I encourage you, please do not doubt for a minute that you're in a warfare here. Satan, the defeated foe, continues to fight. Oh, the victory is secure, but the fight continues in the meantime till Christ comes and puts all his enemies under his feet. And so we live in the days of skirmishes and battles, individual battles, and we must resist the devil. Do all we can to stand firm in the faith of the Son of God. That is the intention of Satan. What about the intercession of Christ? The intercession of Christ in the second place. Again, back to Luke chapter 22, we have the words, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The emphasis here again is on the singular thee. I have prayed for thee. I don't believe it's suggesting that Christ is not praying for all the disciples. John 17 makes it clear that he prays for all the disciples. The emphasis here is falling upon the particular trial that Peter is about to have, indicating, I believe, the immediacy of Peter's danger. That Christ, perceiving the nearness of Peter's trial, is particularly praying for him at that time, realizing the need that Peter has at the hour. And Peter's only hope is in the fact the Lord is praying for him. He has no other hope. Christ's intercession here is personal. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. The repetition of the name is, as we've seen before, an indication of intimacy in the language of the time. Simon, Simon. Various ideas why he says Simon and not Peter. He calls him Peter in verse number 34. It may well be that he's indicating Peter's weakness in the flesh. The name changes. In confession of faith, he's called Peter the Rock. But here, the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon, is an indication of the Lord's tenderness. It's quite wonderful to consider that Christ is praying for Peter by name. Christ is a high priest. Like the type of the Old Testament, the high priest carries the people of God upon his breastplate, upon his heart. And the high priest carries the 12 tribes upon the breastplate, and he's in the presence of God praying for them with their name upon his heart. Our priest enters. And we go to the throne of grace through him as Christ ministers and prays for us. This matter of Christ's intercession is a personal and a particular intercession. Turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, the great text of the atonement, we have at the very last verse, verse number 12, the parallel between Christ's sacrifice, his death, and his intercessory ministry. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The sense of the Lord bearing the sin of many and interceding for the many. That those for whom he dies, it is for those that he prays. The doctrine of particular redemption is the ground of our hope of particular intercession. That Christ did not die for an unnamed company, but died for his church, is the ground of our confidence in the knowledge that Christ prays for us individually. The same people in view. Those for whom he suffers, it is for those he supplicates the throne of grace. The Lord is praying for you today, dear child of God, and every day. The Lord intercedes personally for his people. He's greater than Samuel, you see. Christ is greater than Samuel. And Samuel had said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you. Christ is greater than Samuel. He's a greater mind than Samuel. Christ never, ever forgets to pray for us. Don't we forget sometimes? We say to someone, oh, I'll pray for that, I'll pray for you, and we forget. I've got to keep notebooks, I forget things. Christ never, ever forgets. He never forgets your need on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. He knows exactly what you're going to need. He knew what Peter needed at the very moment that Peter needed it. He was aware of what's going to happen in Peter's life. And Peter's future did not surprise Christ. And Christ did not forget to pray for him. He's a greater mind than Samuel. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you. He's a greater heart than Samuel. Christ loves his people like no other love his people. His love for us, his heart is so large for us that as he is conscious of our needs, so he prays for us individually, knowing exactly the burdens of our soul. He knows us and loves us individually and prays for us individually, personally. Greater mind, a greater heart displayed on Calvary, and a greater will. Christ's will is engaged as he chooses to pray for us. Makes that choice. Doesn't choose something else. Prays for us. The intercession of Christ is personal. Because the death of Christ was personal. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me is the Son of God who loves me and prays for me. And that's true for every single child of God. Personal intercession, pointed intercession, or purposeful. Look what it says there. What does he pray? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. We get some expansion of this prayer in the words of John 17, the high priestly prayer in the upper room, where it says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 15 of John 17, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. The Lord's prayer for Peter is to thwart the devil's intention and to ensure that Peter's faith will hold out. It's the work of the Spirit of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The indication being, it is the power of God that enables our faith unto salvation. Our faith will not fail because of the power of God. Christ is praying for the power of God to work in our souls that our faith would not fail. We may have ideas of what the Lord should have prayed for Peter. Think of the events that follow. Could the Lord not have prayed that Peter's journey to the trial was hindered? Could he not have prayed that Peter would be arrested? Could he not have prayed that the girl would be blind to Peter's identity? Wouldn't recognize him? Wouldn't accuse him? So we have a lot of things in our minds that Christ should pray for us for. Ideas that we may have that would work in such a way that would prevent us from falling into sin. But Christ permits Satan's work in Peter's life all the way through, and Christ's prayer is purposeful that his faith fail not. You need to live trusting the Lord that he's doing all things well in your life, dear child of God, in the assurance that though things may happen in your life that are troublesome and difficult, you have the assurance that Christ is praying that your faith will not fail, because your faith cannot fail, because Christ will lose none of those given to him by the Father. And how does he not lose any? He dies for them and he prays for them. He intercedes. He ever lives to make intercession for us, that we be saved to the uttermost. Our faith cannot fail. And he prays to that end, and our faith will not fail. Whatever the nature of our sifting, every trial is not of the devil. Of course it's not. The Bible shows the doctrine of trials that there are many reasons for many trials. Manifold temptations, Peter says. But we know whatever the trial is, we have the assurance of Christ's prayers that our faith will not fail. The intercession of Christ. Thirdly and finally, note the implications for Peter. And there are three that I highlight. First of all, the Lord's words to Peter imply that he will backslide. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, turned back. In other words, for a season, Peter will fall into a particular sin, not of denying Christ. Verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter is full of confidence. Verse 33, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I don't think Peter here is being dishonest. Don't for a second believe that he's pretending. I think he's being very genuine. He believes this. I think he believes this. But yet in a few hours, he's exposed as being weak and falling into the trap, the devil's trap of denying the Savior. Never ever say, dear child of God, that could never happen to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wherefore like him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way of escape. This is all exemplified in Peter's condition here, in Peter's time. But he thought he stood, and he fell. I wonder what headlines will come out of churches in the coming days. Prominent businessman, guilty of fraud, sentenced to X number of years. Well, that would never happen to me. Healthy marriage, destroyed by sin. That would never happen to me. 23-year-old man, convicted of possession of heroin. That would never happen to me. Prominent Christian, renounces the faith. That would never happen to me. 17-year-old girl, expecting twins, unmarried. That would never happen to me. Don't for a second believe it. But by the grace of God go we. If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Be aware of Satan's devices and learn from Peter's example that pride will take you to a position of complacency, and you will not guard your heart and watch your mind. I'm just giving a selection of examples. We can multiply one after the other, but I've listened to people in times past confessing particular issues of sin, and they said, I didn't think I would get involved in that. Guard your heart, dear child of God. Guard your marriage, dear couples. Guard your soul with all of your strength. Oh, praise God. Whilst Peter backslid and denied Christ for a season, that did not mean he was not saved. His faith didn't fail. But certainly his backsliding brought pain and shame to Peter. And beyond that, it grieved the Lord. Grieved the Lord. Peter backslid. Second implication is Peter will be restored. He's kept in the trial. When thou art converted. This language of certain restoration. We may be careful here. We don't read into the word converted or definition of that term. Now we talk about people being converted as being saved for the first time. So-and-so was converted last week. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? The word converted here simply has a sense of being turned back. Turning back from bypath meadow. There's some discussion here regarding the grammar that's used here for this converted. It is active. The idea is of Peter, you will turn back. Now, we understand it is by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, but it is Peter's action. When you're converted, when you turn back, Peter. Oh, he does it by grace, but he himself turns back. You see, the action required of the backslider is repentance. Confessing of sin and turning back. The true child of God, remember, his faith is present. Christ does not pray that he'd have faith, but that the faith he has would not fail. He's a true child of God. And there may well be somebody here in this very gathering, and you've turned away from the Lord. And you've denied the Lord. Maybe not yet with lip, but with your life, you've turned away from the Lord. What do you do? Are you going to give up? I've blown it. It's too late. Oh, it's not too late for you. It's not too late. You can turn away from the Lord for a season, but the door is open. Turn back. When you're converted, Repent of your backsliding, repent of your sin, and reaffirm your love for Christ. Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest I love thee. Backsliding, restoration, and finally the third implication is that Peter will serve the church. Peter is here and equipped for the ministry of the pastor's heart. Christ does use our sins and our sorrows to equip us to support and strengthen others. 2 Corinthians 1, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Christ is able to use our sins and our sorrows for the benefit of his church. Peter will strengthen the people of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he will say, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And the word is the same word for strengthen. This is used in verse number 32. Strengthen thy brethren. How does Peter do? He preaches the word of God and he establishes them. He strengthens them in the present truth. He becomes a tender shepherd. He would say to those he writes in his first letter, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ is tender. I want to encourage you, yes, to think of Christ today, to delight in Christ, to rejoice in his grace and his love and his prayers for you. But I also encourage you today, do not fail to use your past failures to encourage others. You've all got your own history, your own accounts, your own failures, your own sins. Ferguson says this, "It is surely one of the mysteries of God's providence in Peter's life, and also in our own lives, that without minimizing his failure, God seemed to build it into the way he was preparing him to be an under-shepherd of his frail and sometimes straying flock. Our God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him. So whatever we've done in the past, our lives need not be fruitless. Failure is never final when Jesus prays for us." Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this story we have in the Word of God, this true story, this factual account of a real event in Peter's life. We thank you for the factual truth of Christ's prayers, how he prays for us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would live in the confidence of that knowledge, and that you would help us, O Lord, to press on, that we would not fall into Satan's traps, that we be strong and steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give us grace, we pray. Help us to walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.